Go ahead and go to our text this evening then. We are in 1 Samuel chapter 22, starting at verse 6, taking a look this evening at roosting chickens and other beastly acts. Roosting chickens. Sorry about that. I scared poor Alicia to death this morning. She says, I better check on your chickens. Your birds are in danger. She thought maybe I was going to roast them. Oh, they're safe as long as they're laying. When they quit laying, we might think about repurposing them into some other use. But I don't know if I'll be able to or not. I'll probably just give them away to some retirement home for chickens like Alicia's house. It's where we take our squirrels and chipmunks and all kinds of things, right? So, all right. Roosting chickens. Again, borrowed from the phrase, your chickens have come home to roost. Some of the actions that we take in life, the decisions that we make, have consequences. David's going to face a little bit of that this evening for a decision he made in the last chapter. But it's also going to come in the form of some very beastly acts from another man, which we'll take a look at here. But let's go ahead and pray before we get into it. Now, Father, as we look at your word tonight, just open our hearts and our minds to understand it, and to be able to apply it. Father, that we might see you in the way you acted with your people, and that we might know you're the same God today. You act in the same ways to us today. And so we thank you for being so involved in our lives and for loving us the way you do. And just help us to see you in these pages, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now Saul had heard that David was discovered, and the men who were with him. And Saul was sitting at Gibeah, under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. We're going to stop there for just a second. What's that? 1 Samuel 22, verse 6. That's where we're picking up. 1 Samuel 22, 6. So just to review some of our geography, this is our map of Israel. Right here, you can see the town of Gibeah. It's kind of mashed in there amongst all these other towns. This section that I'm circling was pretty heavily populated. There are a lot of little towns just scattered all over the countryside. And so you can run from one to the next to the next to the next pretty quickly. And so Gibeah is in the land of Benjamin, and this is the town where Saul has established the headquarters of his kingdom. That's where his palace is at, that's where his governmental seat is at, and that's why he's gathered all of his advisors here in Gibeah, because that's where he's from, it's his hometown. David fled from Gibeah and went down to Nob. This was a city where there were a lot of priests living. It's only about 2.5 miles from Gibeah, so it's a pretty quick walk, especially if you're being chased. You're in fear of your life, you can make this trek rather quickly. He went to Nob. Ahimelech helped him by giving him bread and the sword of Goliath, and we're going to find out today that Ahimelech also sought the Lord's will for David by inquiring of the Lord for him. And then David fled over to Gath, to Philistia, this area over here on the coast. And that's where he ran into the king of Gath. And he realized that everybody recognized him and that his life was in danger there, more so than it was back in Israel. So he pretended to be insane. And the king of Gath kicked him out, and David came back to a cave called Adullam. Now that is not the same as this town here. We're not really sure where the cave of Adullam is, except that it's somewhere here in Judah. He stayed there for a little while, and people began coming to him who were malcontents. They were disgruntled people in society. They were people who were in debt, out of work, for whatever reason. But they began gathering around David, and before long he found himself with a crew of about 400 men. That is presenting David with both the problem of taking care of these people, but also with an opportunity, because as we saw, David's government is going to be made up. The leaders of his government are going to be chosen from some of these men who came to him at the cave of Adullam. And so these are men who, they spend this time with David, and their mettle is tested. in the fires of this trek that he's taking. And they're just steeled, and their character is developed during this time, so much so that David is going to entrust them with the administration of his kingdom. So this is, while it looks like a bleak time for David, one of the recurring themes that we're going to keep seeing is God working something amazing out of difficult times. God is doing some really profound things in David's life, even at the same time that he's undergoing some horrible suffering. And you can develop what's called a theology of suffering out of Scripture. And one of the important points to note is that suffering in God's economy has purpose. It always has purpose. And it always has good purpose for those who trust God. James calls us to endure those various trials and to rejoice when we fall into diverse temptations. And Paul tells us that nothing that we suffer can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. And he tells us that that suffering is conforming us to the image of Christ, because that's God's sovereign plan. Those whom he has foreknown, he has also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So in all of the suffering that we go through, God is accomplishing good. He's bringing about good things, even though it's painful. And so as we look at David's suffering, we can really learn a lot about the suffering that we have to go through, though it is of different colors, though it's of different intensities. You ever had the experience, you read somebody else's story and you say to yourself, my goodness, I'm so glad I never had to go through that. Okay. Because you read it and you say, I don't know how I would endure something like that. But then you tell your story to someone else and they look at you and they say exactly what you just said. Boy, am I glad I've never had to go through what you've gone through. Because God leads us through exactly what he knows we need to grow us into the image of Christ. Nothing is superfluous. Nothing's arbitrary. Nothing's useless. Every trial, every difficult place you go is because you needed it. It's because God was shaving off the rough spots. I know Dan will appreciate the metaphor there with finishing of wood. Well, you hit it with sandpaper. You ever hit your own hand with sandpaper? Maybe the belt sander grazed your thumb or something? Yeah, what's it do? Yes, it does. Yep. I mean, I've got several scars where sandpaper just takes the skin right off of you, and fast. It hurts. What do you, why do you think that wood feels being underneath that all the time? You say, well, Pastor, wood doesn't feel anything. It's dead. Well, that's true. But it's also necessary. Because if you want to shape that wood, you want to smooth it out, you want a beautiful finish on it, you have to put it under the sandpaper. When you are strengthening iron to do different tasks, it has to be hardened. When I was doing clock repair occasionally, I would have to, and it's what's called annealing apart. You would heat it up and let it cool slowly, and it softens the metal so you can shape it and do things with it. Like a mainspring of a clock, if you just try to bend one of those, they break. They're fragile. They're brittle. And so if you need to shorten it or bend a part of it, you have to heat it first. And you heat it up until it's glowing red, and then you let it cool slowly, and the slower the better, because the more slowly you cool it, the softer the metal gets. And once the metal is cooled, you bend it to the position you want. Then you heat it up again, and you get it as hot as you can get it. Red, red, red. Glowing red hot. And then you plunge it in water or oil, and it hardens the metal. Okay. Hardens it very, very hard. Of course, then it's still not ready. You have to put it through the fire again. And you have to heat it up a little bit more, because if you leave it dead hard, you know, when you heat it up, plunge it in the water, that's dead hard. It's extremely brittle. It'll shatter like glass if you hit it or pressure on it. And so you have to heat it up again, and you temper it, and then it's useful. Then it's strong. It won't break. Okay? And so God puts us through fires to steel our character. Not to take it away. Not in that sense of steel, but like hardening steel. Okay? He tests our metal. He strengthens us. And it's all through the fires of trials. And that's what David's going through. And so this week and the following weeks, our kingly lessons are not going to sound all that profound or new to you, and it's because they're not. David is learning this lesson after lesson after lesson after lesson. He's going through a fire. from one fire to the next, and he gets a little bit of reprieve in between them, where maybe you just start to think, okay, everything's going to turn to the upside, and then the fire comes hotter. And it's because God is stealing him. God is strengthening him for what he has called him to do, which is to be the king of Israel. So, David is in hiding. He hid over here in the cave at Adullam. All the men gathered to him, and then eventually his brothers and his mother and father, his family, came to him because they were in danger of Saul at their home in Bethlehem, just a few miles south of Gibeah. You can see Bethlehem here. So they fled to David as well. David is trying to take concern for his family, so he leads them down around the south end of the Dead Sea over into Moab. Again, probably because David's grandmother, Ruth, is a Moabitess. He has some connection there. And being a lead figure in the kingdom of Israel, probably he would have had exposure to the envoys from Moab. And so he goes to Moab and makes a request of the king of Moab that he would protect David's family, which he agrees to do. So all throughout this time that David's going to be in hiding, his family is protected over here in Moab. But while he was there in Moab, he gets a message. And that is in verse 5. And this is the first mention of a person that's going to be very, very important in David's government. And that is the prophet Gad. Okay? The prophet Gad came or said to David, "Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart. Go into the land of Judah." So he gets this instruction from God. "I want you back in Judah. I don't want you depending on the Philistines right now. I don't want you depending on the king of Moab for your protection. You go back to Judah and you live there." Because remember, in God's eyes, David's already been anointed king. Though he hasn't taken the position, politically speaking, yet, God is looking at David as if he's the king. So it's no position for the king of Israel to be living outside the nation of Israel. So God sends him back to Judah, and for the next few chapters, we're going to see David wandering around in this area of southern Judah. Okay. So that's where we pick up verse 6. "Now Saul heard that David was discovered." We don't know how much time has gone by here. Probably not a whole lot, okay? But Saul has heard that David has been seen somewhere around. Of course, David fled from Saul and hid from him quite well. But now it's come to Saul's ears that David has been discovered, and they know he's wandering around in Judah and the men who are with him. "So Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him." So this is a royal court that Saul has called together. But it's outside, probably because it's just nice and comfy outside. I'm sure it's not anywhere near the, 95 degrees we might have hit today. Probably much hotter over there in Israel. So he calls a royal council together of all his servants to determine what to do. But notice what he's going to say here. "Saul said to his servants who stood about him, 'Hear now, people of Benjamin. Will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that you all have conspired against me?'" Now you've got to hear the paranoia in Saul's tone. You've got to hear just how far his fear is dragging him. Because now he's not only blaming David of conspiracy against him, he's blaming all of his servants. Okay? And what does he use to try to convince them to help him out? What tactic does he use? "I'm going to give you things." Yep, bribery. "Hey, is David going to give you fields of your own and vineyards? Is he going to give you all this stuff?" As the king, he did have that political power to be able to bequeath tracts of land and property to these different people. And who does he say, which tribe has he largely drawn his government from? Benjamin. So apparently most of Saul's servants are from the tribe of Benjamin. So this is Saul's family that have surrounded him. So you can somewhat understand his dismay at not being helped out at this point by his family. Yet at the same time, you can hear the paranoia growing in him to where now he feels like everybody's against him. Everybody's not on his side. Nobody loves me. Everybody hates me. I might as well eat worms. All you people, poor me, woe is me. Will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? So, now I'm going to give you fields and I'm going to promote you in the army. I'm going to give you more political power if you'll help me out. Verse 8, but all of you have conspired against me. No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. So here's one of his contentions with his own people. So you people had to have known about this. So apparently it has now come to his ears what Jonathan and David have done in making this covenant of protection together. So he knows that Jonathan has turned over any claim to the kingdom that he could have had by virtue of being the son of the king. Jonathan has completely relinquished any claim on the kingdom, and he's given it to David through the covenant of peace and protection that he made with David. And now Saul has heard that, and he's not happy about it. He's not happy about it at all. So no one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse, and none of you is sorry for me, or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day. Now, did Jonathan stir up David against Saul? Not in the slightest. Not in the slightest. Jonathan has defended Saul to David. Wrongly, but he did. He was quick to say, no, my dad's not trying to kill you. No way. But far be it from Jonathan. He's not trying to stir up David against Saul. David is not in rebellion against Saul at this point. He's just fleeing for his own life. Saul is the one who's trying to destroy David. And David is not lying in wait. So you can see how Saul is twisting things just a little bit to make people feel bad for him. He's trying to manipulate them. He's trying to connive them by twisting things. So David's not lying in wait. And anybody that knew David would understand, David's not trying to kill you, sir. He's running from you. You're the one that threw the spear. You're the one that tried to have him killed several times. You're the one that wanted us to drag him up from his bed when you thought he was sick and kill him yourself when he was sick. David's not lying in wait to attack you, but that's the tactic Saul is taking. None of you is sorry for me. He's trying to guilt them into their cooperation as well. Notice in verse 9, though, who's going to answer? It's none of the people of Benjamin. It's none of the people of Judah. It's none of the people of Israel that happened to be in Saul's court. Who is it? Doeg. Doeg, where's he from? The Edomite. One of the things David's going to do when he becomes king is bring Edom into complete and total subjection to the Israelite kingdom. He's going to reduce the Edomites to a place of slavery, and it's going to last for a very long time. And I just can't help but wonder, and I understand this is speculation, if David's just mad at the Edomites because of Doeg and what he's going to do here. Doeg, the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, that literal Hebrew reading there is who stood over the servants of Saul. So Doeg is not an unimportant person in Saul's kingdom. We learned earlier that he's the chief herdsman. He's the one that keeps track of all of Saul's flocks and herds. So that's a pretty important position, given how much wealth was measured in terms of livestock. We don't do that anymore. We typically measure our wealth in terms of the house or the bank account or income, and we don't typically measure it in terms of the number of animals that you have. So, otherwise, I think the Cokies would probably have it. I think they have more animals than anybody got more animals than Alicia and Don. Nope, I think they've got it because it's something like what, 3 or 4 peacocks and several guineas and chickens and squirrels. We pulled into their house the other day. And, chipmunks, the ground squirrels, just went scattering in every direction, just all over the place. So they're even keeping a good herd of of ground squirrels there. So Doeg the Edomite is not a small person. He stood by or stood over the servants of Saul. He speaks up and says, I saw the son of Jesse, coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. I don't know, for some reason you imagine this little squirt just jumping up and down. Oh, 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 me, ooh. Well, I saw him. I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. So here's Doeg, the tattletale. He's going to rat on David. Call him a stool pigeon, maybe. He's going to tell Saul what Ahimelech the priest did for David. And because we noticed back in chapter 21, when David was there, that Doeg was mentioned in verse 7. He's mentioned that he's there, but that's all that's said about him. We said this is a literary technique where they will mention a person just briefly, but then they'll continue their narrative, and then that person's importance will come to be seen later. So we have Doeg mentioned back in chapter 21, verse 7, and now his part is going to be seen in the following scene. Right. Doeg, he tattles on David. He lets Saul know that he was at Ahimelech. So that tells Saul, number one, that Ahimelech has helped David. Number two, that David has some food. And number three, David's got a sword. And also, I'm sorry, not number four, I missed the fourth one there, that David has inquired what God's will is. Those are important things for Saul to know. To know that David is armed would be something you'd want to know. Now, when a convict escapes, they're always careful to tell you he may be armed and dangerous. Because if he has a weapon, you know he's not going to be afraid to use it. And Saul knows that David is the kind of man who knows how to use that sword. He's a man of war. He's a man of battle. He's a ferocious warrior. And so, knowing that David is armed, and Saul has found out, as we saw in verse 1, that there are men with David. He's not alone. This problem is getting bigger and bigger for Saul, the more he learns about this. I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. He inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Verse 11, then the king sent to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were at Nob, and all of them came to see the king. So again, here's Nob. It's only 2.5 miles south of Gibeah. It wouldn't have taken long for Saul to send messengers there and have the entire priestly family arrive at Saul's doorstep. Now, you have to think back a few chapters, too. The priestly family is under which man are they descended from at this point? Who is an important character in the beginning of the book? Got the first letter right. Eli. Eli. Eli was the big guy. His sons were not real great fellows. But he apparently has quite a bit of descendants, because he's got this entire section of people descended from him. Now remember, too, we are a long way from Eli. We're years and years. Samuel has been the leading prophet, the judge of the nation, for some 50, 60 years now. Eli's been gone for quite a while. Okay. And he was an old man when he died, so he has had a long time for his family to multiply, and here it is up to about 80-some people. Okay. And so Saul summons these people. Oh, yeah, that's where I was going with that. What did God tell Eli was going to happen to him and to his family? What's that? You're done. You're not going to be priests anymore. There's going to come a day very soon when I'm going to bring an end to your family. That prophecy against Eli is about to come to pass, as we'll see. Because Eli's whole family is now gathered right together. It started to happen when Eli's sons were killed in battle and the Ark of the Covenant was taken by the Philistines. It's going to be finished. Not quite here. It's going to be almost completely finished, save for one man. Okay. As we'll see. So Saul summons all of the house, all the priests of the house of Eli who were at Nob, and they come to the king, verse 12, and Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here am I, Lord." So Saul's answer to him is, "Listen up, Buster." Okay. It's not a real friendly greeting. It's not a term of endearment. It's a challenge. "Hear now, son of Ahitub." I'm not even going to call you by name. So it really is a call that says, "Now you listen here, Bucko." It just reminds me, I call Peter Bucko Bob, so I look down at him and there he is sleeping. "Listen here, Bucko." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." So his response is extremely respectful. "I'm here. I'm presenting myself. I'm at your disposal." And Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day?" You see Saul's tactics again? Exaggerating things, twisting them, manipulating the details to try and manipulate the persons. Okay? David is not lying in wait. David has not risen against him. God has risen David up, and Saul just can't stand that. He can't take that thought that God has set Saul aside and is raising David to his place. This jealousy and this pride keep coming to the forefront in all of Saul's dealings with David. But he accuses the priests, excuse me, and says, "Why have you conspired against me? Here's what you did. You gave him bread. You gave him a sword. And you inquired of God for him. You've helped him rise up against me." Now notice Ahimelech's answer. When Ahimelech answered the king, "And who among all your servants is so faithful as David?" So here's basically the answer. Ahimelech is taken aback at this. So apparently up till this point, Ahimelech has not heard anything about the goings-on, which tells me that this point has not been very far removed from David's fleeing. And so it's possible that we are just within a matter of days that when Saul discovered David was gone, he called this council, and this is the first he's heard that David has been to Nob. Now that would be telling something because Nob is so close to Gibeah. So it could mean that we are really just within days, maybe just short weeks after David's flight. So not a whole lot of time has passed. But this is the first Ahimelech has heard about David's flight. Because what did David tell Ahimelech? "Give me some bread. I'm on a mission for the king." And we mentioned that though David lied, just because David did it doesn't mean it's a reason for us to do it. Not everything that happens in a historical narrative is meant to be a positive example. They're just telling us what happened. And David lied. And this is where we're going to get into roosting chickens. Because your chickens come home at night. As I'm learning this, as this is the first time we've really had chickens, and sometimes we let them run, and they run outside their coop. But you know what? They're always home come sundown. They're always back up in that coop, comfortably up on their perch. Because that's where they're comfy. Decisions have consequences. And you can't get away from consequences. David lied, and that's going to come back to him. Now, decisions having consequences, is that a good thing or a bad thing? Depends on which side of the consequence you're on, right? Okay. Think of it this way. Did your parents punish you when you did something wrong? Was that a good thing or a bad thing? Bad. I didn't say comfortable. Said good or bad? Good. There you go. Good boy. I'll pay you $5 later. We all understand that. As adults, we understand discipline is good because it produces character. Can you imagine a world in which there were never any consequences for bad decisions? We're getting there, aren't we? Yeah. But that's not the world that God rules over. There are decisions. Oh, sorry, there are consequences for our decisions. And David's going to see that here, and he's going to admit it. So Ahimelech, basically, first in his defense, is saying, this is the first I've heard about it. Who in all your house is as faithful as David? He's the most trustworthy servant you have. He stood up for you, king, more than anybody else. He's accomplished more for you than anybody else. On top of that, next statement, who is the king's son-in-law? He's your son-in-law. He married your daughter. Why would he rise up against you? He's your family. So he's faithful. He's your son-in-law. He's captain over your bodyguard. Now, what was the bodyguard responsible to do for the king? Don't think too hard. This is a pretty easy one. Guard the body. That's a pretty important position. That requires a great deal of trust in the person that you give in charge of that. You don't want to entrust somebody to guard your body who has no concern to keep you alive. So all of these things that Ahimelech is throwing out are in defense of David, saying, you trusted David with your very life. You trusted your army to him. You trusted your daughter to him. As my father-in-law said, it's like handing a Stradivarius to a 900-pound gorilla. Right? It's like handing your best china to a bull. Right? You don't hand out those things to somebody you don't trust. So why are you saving these things about David? He's honorable in your house. So he's defending the person of David, first of all. Second, in verse 15, he's going to start defending himself by saying, is today the first time that I have inquired for God for him? In other words, Ahimelech saying, David comes to me often, and we inquire what God's will is. This isn't the first time. Why should that day have been any different? Now, he's not saying today in the sense that Saul called him the same day it happened. He's saying the day in reference. Does that make sense? The day we're talking about is that day. Today, is that the first time that I have inquired for him? And he answers his own question. No, it's not the first time. So why should that time have been any different? Why would I have refused to inquire of somebody that, as far as I know, was in great standing with you? Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little. I haven't heard anything about what's going on. I'm the last person to know about David's flight. Verse 16, Saul is not persuaded by this defense. But he pronounces the sentence of judgment. The king said, you shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house. Now Saul here is completely violating God's law. Even as the king who had the charge of enforcing justice throughout the land, God commanded that a father cannot be put to death for a son's sin. A son could not be put to death for a father's sin. Each man would die for his own sin. And yet Saul, because of what Ahimelech did, is pronouncing judgment against his entire house and is going to command him to be executed. The king said to the guard who stood about him, turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David. You see how he's inventing these crimes as he goes? He's going to assume, despite the defense that Ahimelech has given, he's assuming that Ahimelech was for David. And because all the other priests were there that day, he's assuming they're for David, and therefore they should die. Now, would rebellion against the king be grounds for capital punishment? Yes, it would. But so far, no evidence has been given to suggest that David is rebelling against the king. But Saul is taking all these matters into his own hands, and he's pronouncing an unjust judgment, not against just anybody, but against the priests of God. Now these are people that you would think, in the minds of most of the people of Israel, would have some respect and some protection, and indeed they do. Because he commands the guard who stood next to him, turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me, which they have already said is not true. They didn't know he was fleeing. But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. Here we see Saul's servants are having a lot more integrity than Saul himself, because they refused to execute this unjust judgment. They refused to execute the priests of the Lord when it has not been clearly shown that they've done anything wrong. Okay. Then the king said to Doeg, the Edomite, you turn and strike the priests. Doeg apparently doesn't have the scruples that the men of Benjamin do. He sees an opportunity to gain favor in the sight of the king. to gain more wealth, more prestige, and he takes it. Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests, and he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. Now that phrase, they wore the linen ephod, is to signify to us that they were not just descendants of the priests, but they were in fact sanctified to the service of the tabernacle at that time. They were wearing the priestly garments. They were wearing holy clothing that had been sprinkled with oil and with the blood that set them apart to the service of God. And Doeg doesn't care. He strikes them down in those holy garments and kills 85 men. 85. You'd think that would take a pretty hard heart. Verse 19. Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword. Doeg's zeal for himself is going to eat up a lot of people. Both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, he put to the sword. Everything in the city of Nob died that day. Probably Doeg took a contingent of troops with him, but he was certainly in command of them, and Saul certainly was putting his authority behind this action. And I want you to take note that Saul was more zealous to perform this command against God's priests than he was to perform the command of God against the Amalekites. Because you notice when he went against the Amalekites, what he didn't do? He was commanded to kill every man, woman, child, sheep, and ox. But what did he do? He brought back the best of the sheep. He brought back Agag, the king of them. Here, where he is expressly forbidden from committing this act, he's so zealous for his own position as king that he's willing to send Doeg to slaughter everybody despite the fact that God commanded him not to. Saul's zeal is constantly put in the wrong place. Everybody died except one man. Verse 20, but one of the sons of Abimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. So this was probably, ever have those days when just bad news keeps coming? Yeah, we don't know exactly how long this has been, probably not long, but David has found out his father-in-law wants to kill him. He's got to leave his home and his wife in Gibeah. He's got to leave his position as a commander of the army of Israel, and he's got to leave Israel. So he goes to Gath, where his life is put in danger and he has to flee, so now he's hiding in caves. And the people that are coming to him are all disgruntled, discontented people. They all need a whole lot of help. And now David gets the news that says, all the priests are dead. Saul's killed them all. And it was because they helped you. And what a distressing day that must have been for David. Notice how David responds to this, though. David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. You say, well, David wasn't the one who killed them all, was he? But this is where the roosting chickens come into play. Doeg has provided us with the beastly acts, slaughtering all those innocent people. But David recognizes here that his fault was in lying to the priests. Lying to them about his intentions. Because if he had come at least to Ahimelech and said, Saul wants to kill me, I'm on my way out, will you still help me? At least then Ahimelech could have known what he was going into and said, I'll help you anyway. But David recognizes that because of what he did, some consequences have come upon those people. Whilst David's not going to be held accountable for their death, that's Saul's fault. That's Doeg's fault. The consequences of his decisions to fly or to lie are coming to him. But he promises Abiathar to protect him. Stay with me. Do not be afraid. For he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safe keeping. And from this point on, Abiathar stays with David. And Abiathar is going to be a very important person in David's kingdom as well. He's going to be the high priest all the time that David is king, up until the very end. So, as we've said, the kingly lesson is going to be much the same throughout these passages as we go through, that God is accomplishing through David's sufferings some marvelous workings. He's building David's character. He's building the character of the men that will rule with David in his kingdom. He's accomplishing his own judgments. God is the one who judged Eli and his house and said, "You're not going to rule." And God is accomplishing those things. He's using righteous people to accomplish it. He's using wicked people to accomplish it. But none of the events of this life are outside of God's control. He rules over all of it. And though the things he leads us through are often uncomfortable, and that might be an understatement, though they are often severe trials, not a single one of them is outside of his purview. Not a single one of them is outside of his control. And not a single one of them is purposeless or arbitrary or useless. We'll probably only know when we get to heaven and be able to see all of the different threads that God has woven through our lives and all the people we've affected and all the people and all the ways that they've affected us. But David, at this time, is learning how to be king. But God's using him also as a type of Christ. Many of the Psalms that David wrote, check out Psalm 52. Psalm 52 is inscribed and says, "When Doeg the Edomite killed the priests at Nob." Now read what David has to say about it. God's using David to write scripture. He's using David to prepare future kingdom administrators. He's using David as a type of the Lord Jesus. He's using David in many, many different ways that David doesn't understand at this point. The same is true of our lives. Whether you're going through a time of comfort or whether you're going through a time of trial, God is accomplishing things through you. You don't see them all now. But when we get to heaven, we'll be able to praise him for it anyway. Any questions or comments about